We have for our text today, then, a text in Jeremiah chapter 8. We've already read that whole chapter. Now, Jeremiah was a priest. He was a minister of the Lord who was called to the office of prophet also as a young man. He was raised up to warn the Lord's people to repent and turn back to the Lord and to the old paths, where is the good way. He was called by God and raised up to preach and prophesy when he was yet a young man, in the 13th year of the reign of that great reforming king, Josiah. Now, Jeremiah continued on faithfully in his office through better days and worse days, and until the worst of days and the carrying away of Jerusalem captive by the Chaldean army to Babylon. And even during the time of Josiah's reformation, Jeremiah began to warn and foretell of the judgments of God which would come upon Judah, since the people, by and large, were not reformed of heart, but only for a time of habits. Now, Jeremiah was a warning, reproving, rebuking, exhorting, weeping, suffering, persecuted, lonely prophet as he witnessed the continual downgrade and falling away of the Jews, even as they plunged deeper and deeper into spiritual fornication and idolatry, rejecting the grace of God. And as they began to reap more and more the fruit of their prideful, stiff-necked doings, rejecting the remedy for what ailed them, rejecting in the end deliverance, not just from their own arrogance, ignorance, and sin, but deliverance from the enemy, which God warned and warned and warned and warned that he would loose upon them for their chastening, purifying, and in truth, their very survival as his covenant people then. Habakkuk speaks of that, chapter 1, the verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them, that is, the Babylonians, for judgment. And, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Now, in this chapter 8, we hear Jeremiah warning how grievous the judgment of God will be on Judah if the princes and the priests and the people continue on their rebellious way. But the hallmark of that people was that they would not listen to the prophets of God, whom he raised up and sent early, even for their deliverance, peace, and prosperity. In this chapter, Jeremiah describes what it will be like when God would put his rod of correction to the Jews. He tells of the Chaldeans desecrating the graves of the kings and princes and priests and prophets of the Jews, the unfaithful ones, that is. He tells of a terrible time when death will be preferred to life by a humiliated people, sottish children, who would not hear the word of the Lord, and so they must suffer the chastening, sifting, purifying, correcting rod of the Lord, a people desiring then death, even though they had not the sure hope of heaven the believer has. That is, the vast majority of the Jews by then were the people of God only in name. Such have no hope of heaven. Jeremiah speaks of the so-called wise men of Judah, now suddenly humiliated, ashamed, dismayed, and taken in their own arrogance, pride, and worldly wisdom. These were those who healed the spiritual disease of the people lightly, who reassured the people that they need not fear the warnings of the increasingly few faithful prophets who called them back to sanctification, faithfulness, and the true worship of God. These, then, were those wise men, so-called, the ministers, the teachers, the false prophets, who committed abomination in their false teachings, in their corrupting of the true religion of God, and in their corrupting them of, then of the Lord's people. And yet, these same men had grown so prideful and full of themselves that they could not blush or be ashamed when confronted, exposed, and rebuked by the faithful prophets. But the day of reckoning would come for those wise men, so-called, and for those people who disregarded over and over the plain and pure word of the Lord to follow such men. The day of reckoning came, as it always does. Jeremiah 14, the verse 10, Thus saith the Lord unto this people, thus have they loved to wander. They have not refrained their feet. Therefore the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins. Our text then speaks of the day of God's visitation and correction of a people constantly backsliding, holding fast to deceitful teachers and loving to have it so. A people which had continually rushed onward to this very moment, not heeding the mercy of God in the warnings and rebukes and calls to repentance by his faithful prophets. Jeremiah speaks of the utter humiliation of an unfaithful people, with the Chaldeans not only killing a multitude of them, but taking their property and even taking their equally rebellious wives. What horror. What horror is laid out before us here in the Word of God. What a warning to the Lord's people. Our text, our specific text, is verses 19 through 22. Verse 19, behold the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people, because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanities? Now here the prophet, by the Spirit of the Lord, speaks of an urgent cry being raised by the Jews because of the looming danger of Babylon, that far country, and the Chaldean army soon to descend in force and fury on Jerusalem and Judah, and of course little Benjamin. And yet at the same time, the foolish Jews continued to blindly and proudly parrot their false confidence, saying, is not the Lord in Zion? Simply put, the Jews comforted themselves by encouraging each other. They encouraged each other. We can hear them almost saying, but are we not the Lord's true people? Aren't we the church? Is this temple here in Jerusalem? Has he not showed himself to be Israel's protector and provider? Oh, he'll save us. All we need to do is remind him of our peril. A little superficial repentance, perhaps, might be in order, and then remind him of his covenant promises. But they had trampled the Lord's honor and glory and word under their feet. They had dishonored him. They had ignored his word. They had trusted in the arm of flesh and their own so-called wisdom. They had corrupted themselves in the true religion of God. The true religion of God, whose covenant promises also include threatenings of chastisement and correction for such rebellion. Thus, they had for generations trampled upon the grace of our merciful, long-suffering God, corrupting themselves and their worship and the true religion of God, confident that the Lord would never truly give them over to chastisement at the hands of a heathen people. And even now, as that heathen, cruel people approached, they fell back on the same arrogant abuse of God's grace and long-suffering and a confidence in their place, identity, and heritage, including the faithfulness of their forefathers of ages long past. Rather than truly repenting, reforming, and cleansing their ways and works and worship and turning back to the Lord and trusting only in him. Is not her king in her? They said, God had anointed and set a king over Israel, but a wicked king can no more deliver a wicked people than compromised, corrupted ministers today, no matter how eloquent speech and convincingly faithful they might seem to many, can be looked to as an instrument of good, perhaps even for a revival in the church and an awakening in the nation. It's in vain to look to such ministers for such deliverance. And then the Lord speaks, why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanities? The people spoke much of and put much confidence in the Lord being in Zion and they being of Zion. And yet they provoked the Lord they spoke of by their idolatry, by their brazen spiritual adultery, incorporating the religion of the world around them into their religion, as well as having forbidden relationships with the heathen. They provoked the Lord by their strange vanities, that is, their unsatisfactory, even worthless, aside from any man-made appearances to the contrary, worship and service. They were then a headstrong, idolatrous people and given to spiritual fornication. Jonah, the chapter 2, the verse 8, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. Behold, the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people, because of them that dwell in a far country. A proud, rebellious, backsliding people had a great foreboding of growing danger from their enemy, who has grown stronger and stronger as they've grown weaker and weaker, and yet they continue to encourage each other, though. It's not the Lord in Zion, it's not her king in her. So surely they'll be delivered from the tyranny and cruelty of Babylon, they thought, but they don't repent and reform their ways. They don't return to the righteous way, the good way, the old paths plainly marked out by the prophets and the scriptures. Instead, they willingly listen to the good words and fair speeches of unfaithful, false, leavening ministers who led them to err more and more and corrupt themselves more and more. Isaiah spoke of this as well, the chapter 30, the verses 10 and 11, which say to the seers, the people then, say this, see not, and to the prophets prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceit. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. And so the people then, in Jeremiah's time, refused to trust in the arm of the Lord, but they continued to seek for deliverance from the likes of even Egypt. They were willing, they were more than willing to enter into a forbidden confederation with one heathen nation in hopes that they could then be delivered from another heathen nation. But all of their strategizing and maneuvering and all their hopes were frustrated over and over again, year by year, as Babylon first conquered Judah, then put them under Babylonian control and tribute. And then when the people rebelled, besieged Jerusalem the final time, breaking in finally and utterly destroying without mercy and leading the people away into bondage. Yes, the harvest is past. The summer has ended and we are not saved year after year. As the great moment of truth drew closer and closer, the harvest is past. The summer has ended and we are not saved, not delivered, including by their stubborn hope in Egypt. In the face of the people's foolishness and recklessness, hard-heartedness, stiff-necked, destructive ways, the prophet is left both grieving and astonished. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold on me. In saying I am black, the prophet speaks figuratively of going about in mourning clothes. And why? For the hurt of the daughter of my people, that is, for his bruised, afflicted, injured, increasingly ruined Jewish brethren. Yes, they had mocked and persecuted him for his faithful preaching. Yes, they had breathed threats against him and at times thirsted for his blood. But Jeremiah speaks of the people of God as a whole, the church then, and he speaks of mourning for the whole body of the Lord's people, as filled with tears as it had become, though there was still a tiny suffering remnant, a remnant the Lord would care for through it all. The people, the church as it was hurt, was increasingly hurt. And so Jeremiah says he's hurt, and he's mourning. In the chapter 13 of this same book, verses 15 through 17, we hear this, we read this, hear ye and give ear, be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he caused darkness and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains. And while ye look for light, he turn it into the shadow of death and make it gross darkness. But if ye will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride. And mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. Jeremiah is mourning. He's mourning. not a little, because of the willful, wicked intransigence of the people, their spiritually stupid stubbornness and not heeding the word of the Lord, repenting of their rebellious, corrupted, adulterous ways and turning back to Him, even though they are increasingly being hurt. He's astonished. Why is he astonished? Read verse 22. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Gilead, east of Jordan, was apparently renowned for a healing balm made out of the sap of certain trees. And of course, where there is such a medicine, there are going to be physicians to administer it. Now, Jeremiah speaks figuratively of the balm in Gilead because no doubt those among the people in need of such a balm and such physical healing would readily go to Gilead and be restored to health. Yet here they are, spiritually sick and increasingly suffering the fruit of that disease at the hands of their enemies. And worse was yet to come. But they wouldn't turn to the Lord and seek a restoration of spiritual health, and in that deliverance as well from their enemies. In truth, their spiritual malady had grown worse and worse, even over a long time. And with it, of course, their self-inflicted hurt, which only foretold worse to come. They had been repeatedly warned and urged to return to the Lord. But those warnings they had ignored, even accusing the faithful prophets, the faithful ministers of the Lord then, to be nothing but troublers of Israel and false witnesses. Our text looks to the time of great danger, even the eve of a great sorrowful reaping for the princes and priests and people, sowing for all their smug, reckless, proud, rebellious sowing. Yet God's hand of mercy was stretched out still. Yes, there was a healing, restoring balm in Gilead. There was a medicine for what ailed the people of God. It was not more of what they had been doing, including trusting in the wisdom of man, so-called, and corrupting the religion of God with the religion of the world around them, and hoping to be delivered from one heathen enemy by an alliance with another in violation of the word of God. There was a balm in Gilead, and there was a physician to apply it. The balm was applied if the people would repent. It was a balm of grace. It was a balm applied by a true repentance and return to the word of God, a trusting in God, to the right worship of God and to the old paths as to the people's walks and ways. There was a balm of healing and deliverance, and the Spirit of the Lord was the physician who stood by to apply it. Yet, Jeremiah 6, the verse 16, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. And so the prophet Jeremiah was left mourning and astonished. There is, of course, an application of this text to the church in this nation today. 1 Corinthians 10, the verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Romans 15, the verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. There is an urgently needed application of our text to the evangelical church in this nation today. Though in truth I doubt not that any sincere, discerning Christian hearing this message has already been making this application right along. With such a text, we ought always to seek what application it would have to us in the church now, to the situation now in our day. I've spoken to that situation many times already, many times in messages, many times in articles posted at our church website. So at least today, and in light of what we've already heard, and I trust already been making application of, I'm only going to just say a few things. I'm only going to make just a few observations. For decades, our nation's people have been on the downhill slide ethically and morally. The culture around us is becoming ever more heathenish, lawless, cruel, and dark. Inevitably, in recent years, the spirit of hostility and even persecution has been growing. I say toward Christians, growing among many holding office in our civil government, state and national, including legislators, judges, and those in the executive branch. But by and large, what have evangelical leaders, and ministers, and the people been doing in the face of this? Well, the same thing most have been doing for decades. In truth, the same thing which has brought our nation to this place. What I'm talking about is spiritual fornication, also called ecumenism. I'm talking about dishonoring and contemning God by the use of corrupted Bible versions. I'm talking about a man-centered evangelism based on crafty, worldly devices, not trusting in the Word of God, not trusting in the work of the Spirit of God, trusting in enticing words of man's wisdom and worldly devices. I'm talking about embracing worldliness in many ways, including irreverent worldly music called CCM and also so-called Christian rap. I'm talking about those such things and others which are so offensive to the Lord and obviously counter to His Word and His honor and His glory and the health and sanctification and effectual power of His blood-bought church. For all these things, God our Father and Christ Jesus our Savior, the head of the church, has been much offended, and the work of the Holy Spirit of Christ has been quenched. That is, both in the churches and in the world, as to the church being the true effectual light of the world and salt of the earth, the true savor of the true Christ and the true gospel. Ye are the salt of the earth, Jesus said, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and be trodden under foot of men. Are we not seeing some of that already? Has the church not brought it on herself? Good for nothing but to be trodden under foot of men. Men, wicked men, who have multiplied in this nation because the church has not been filled with effectual power and light and has not gone out as a faithful church, trusting in the gospel, the true gospel, and in the spirit of the Lord. No, not at all. Bringing the world into the church and trusting in all sorts of vile, worldly devices, man's wisdom so-called, and it's to be mourned. It's to be condemned. In very recent years, our long-suffering God has begun to withdraw his restraining grace then, that is, holding back the wicked and persecution-minded, which is a growing segment of the population of this nation. The past year alone, this has become shockingly apparent. Evangelicals are now beginning to fear because of those that dwell not in a far country, but in our own country. Enemies, I say, not dwelling in a far country, but in our own country. I would also add that in spite of a proliferation of all sorts of so-called Christian counseling and ministries and unbiblical church programs for the youth in the evangelical churches, there is a generation of evangelical young people who are increasingly and recklessly antinomian to an extreme, and they are contemptuous of those Christians who cleave to the Word of God and stay in the old paths, and they increasingly will suffer hurt and harm for the unfaithfulness of their self-seeking ministers, their effeminate fathers, and their headstrong, foolish mothers. And though there is a proliferation of marriage seminars and programs and books and teachings, marriage and the family, yet marriage is in an increasingly sad state among evangelicals. And so it's true for families as well. And churches in general are becoming more and more cauldrons of confusion and filled with a people suffering from a self-inflicted spiritual disease manifesting itself in many ways, self-inflicted, though it's ministered and nurtured in them by unfaithful pastors. But they don't seek the balm in Gilead and the physician there. No, no. They seek more of the same, to have more of the same of this ministered to them. Things have only gotten worse over the past several decades, even as evangelicalism, so-called, has exploded as to resources, reach, organizations, church plantings, and the size of churches. And so there's the situation. The evangelical church, surrounded by an increasingly depraved, dark, violent culture, and an increasingly powerful, hostile enemy without, and growing spiritual and moral deterioration and confusion within. Why is it this way? Why is it this way? There have never been so many evangelical churches. There have never been so many evangelical resources. Evangelicalism has never had such a strong reach, such organization and organizations. And yet, look. Look at the dire situation around us. Look at the situation, the vast majority of churches. And yet, the great majority of evangelicals, pastors, and people, as well as leaders of various ministries and organizations, have been like drunkards and seeking for a remedy, more of what's brought on this situation in the first place. They're like those spoken of in Proverbs 23, the verse 35. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. They're like spiritual drunkards. They keep seeking more of the poison, the hair of the dog, it's called among drunkards. There's a pride and arrogance as well as an antinomian streak a mile wide in the evangelical church. The majority are as those in the time of Jeremiah who said, well, is not the Lord in Zion? And so their answer to all this growing depravity, hostility, darkness, and persecution, the world is from the world, is not to truly repent of offending the Lord and corrupting his blood-bought bride and abandoning their strange vanities and returning to the old paths, and to God, our high tower, and to the shelter of that great rock, which is Christ. Rather, they rely on their claim to be of Zion. We're the church. We're the Lord's people. And then they strengthen their ties and partnerships with false religionists, principally the Roman church. And they issue corrupt declarations. And they form new groups and alliances. And they hold press conferences. And they stage events. And they come up with more devices, supposedly, to evangelize the lost. And they increasingly politicize the church, and they bring more of the world into the church. We might say to them, as Solomon said to the young man, well, he says, walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes, but know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. As the culture has deteriorated and the dangers to religious liberty and the church have been increasing, and to the family even, from an overreaching increasingly tyrannically minded government also have been increasing. Well, we hear much talk about the need now for another great awakening in our nation. Oh, we have a need for a great awakening. Well, of course, the Billy Graham Crusades of the last century were thought at that time to have been part of a great spiritual awakening and an ingathering of souls. Stadiums were filled night after night, decade after decade, all around our nation. This was thought to be the cure for what ailed the country. Large numbers came forward in response to Billy Graham's fervent preaching and his invitation to declare for Christ. Hundreds of thousands were supposedly saved. But the Lord was not honored in Billy Graham's deeply compromised ministry, and the Lord did not honor or effectually bless the man's labor. It was a false harvest, which did the church and the nation only harm in the end. It was a false harvest. The harvest is past, the summer has ended, and we are not saved. The nation certainly didn't seem to be much affected at all, did it? In the downward spiral of the culture by all these hundreds of thousands of people, this so-called harvest. No, not affected much at all. It was a harvest of false converts. It was affected for the worst, and so was the church. And there were all sorts of other evangelical movements and crusades of sorts last century, which were of the same compromise stuff as Billy Graham's. We're not going to run through all those. And Christian radio exploded. That should have had a great and wonderful effect, but it was compromised, and more so. Evangelical pro-family and political action organizations proliferated all over, but all to no avail because the word of God was not obeyed, and he would none of it. Now these days, I say we hear much talk about the need of another great awakening, and George Whitefield is spoken of. Well, let me first say that George Whitefield was not the only preacher in the great awakening in this country. We ought not to forget Jonathan Edwards and the Flaming Tenants and others, other faithful men such as them. But certainly George Whitefield was greatly used in this country in the Great Awakening. And we hear talk about him and how we need a Great Awakening. And so we see all of these different events and strategies. For instance, speaking of the youth of this nation, oh, you have all these rock concerts. We've witnessed in front of a number of them, Cornerstone, Life Fest, Franklin Graham's Rock the River Crusades. I have watched the promo for Rock the River. They've been going on for a number of years now. Large numbers of young people coming forward and weeping, and here they are, they're saved. What a harvest it's supposed to be. A harvest of false converts. And the church and the nation only suffer more harm, and the Lord is more offended. It's a false harvest, and that harvest is past. Nothing changes. Summer's ended, and we are not saved. As the darkness grows around us and tyranny gathers her forces, new evangelical leaders and ministers speak increasingly of this great awakening we need in our nation. And there are prayer movements for it all around the nation. In the government schools, there are prayer movements. The children of Christian parents should not be in government schools. That's an offense to the Lord right there. But there are prayer movements there, and the kids, some of them are very brave, and they're very sincere, and we can't help but commend them and admire them, but their parents and their ministers are failing them. But there are these prayer movements. There's a National Day of Prayer. Grossly corrupted, grossly ecumenical. It's an offense to God. There have been events like what was called May Day in Washington, D.C. Everyone was supposed to come in there and pray. And it was women leaders. It was corrupted Bible translations. It was rock and roll. It was charismatics, etc., etc. And this is supposed to please God? And this is supposed to bring about a great awakening in our nation? There have been various days of repentance. Now, I just saw on a Christian media, I just saw and I did some research on it, a great awakening tour is coming up in Washington, D.C., and there's much excitement about this event. And they're talking about actually going out and evangelizing all over Washington, D.C. Well, they've got the right idea that way, but they've got the wrong means and they've got the wrong leaders. This is all headed up by a Pentecostal pastor who leads a deeply corrupted ministry, and you can bet that the means they use will be corrupted and not God-honoring. And those involved with the experience will have a certain excitement at the time. And there will be all manner of testimonies about souls won for Christ. But the Lord is not going to effectually bless this effort because those leading it do not honor and trust Him. Rather, they're in rebellion to Him. They're treading His word underfoot. They're corrupting His church. And so there'll only be a harvest of false converts. There'll be some excitement. We have a harvest here. We have a harvest here. But the harvest will be past. And that summer will be ended. And we will not be saved. The nation will not be changed. There will not be a great awakening. In fact, the church and the nation will only suffer more harm. And the Lord will be more offended. There's something that's been going on since 2007. The name of it is Call to Fall. That is on our knees in prayer. And it has all sorts of events in stadiums and churches. Every year there's a big day of prayer. Big day, I mean, where churches all around the nation join. And there's events. And then throughout the year there's prayer meetings. And there's been events in stadiums. And pastors are involved and church leaders. Copied some things off their website. By the way, it's very much promoted by the Family Research Council and Tony Perkins, both which are grossly ecumenical, accepting Roman Catholics as Christians and having all sorts of ministry entanglements with them and using false Bibles and et cetera, et cetera. Call to Fall is really just an encouragement to follow God's call to fall. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. If I had a dollar for every time that passage was quoted over the last 20 years with all of these prayer movements and all these events, I'd be a very wealthy man. It's a good passage, but there's not a true repenting. They come to these events, which are ecumenical, and with corrupted Bible translations, and many times with rock and roll for their so-called worship music, and so on and so forth. And then they call this repenting. They're not repenting of what they need to repent of. And their partners here, it says, with other corrupted groups. And it says FRC is grateful for the growth of a nationwide and international prayer movement, which now encompasses thousands of churches and organizations and millions of believers across our nation, around the world. A growing and deepening prayer movement means real hope for spiritual awakening in our nation. Yes, on their website, they bring up George Whitefield and the Great Awakening. Well, I don't know if I need to go any further. There's so much I could read here. And they have a covenant. They have all sorts of exhortation that we're to be humble and pray and so on and so forth. And America's in trouble. Neither Washington or Wall Street has the answer. They're shooting for 40,000 churches to be a part of this, and they're gaining ground. And they've already had, 1,720,356 churches and individuals that are involved with them now. They don't have much of a gospel here, that's for sure. We are sinners. We are saved from His severity of His wrath toward sin only by the fierceness of His love in Christ. That's some gospel, isn't it? That's what I mean about repentance. There's no true repentance really preached. So here you have, just to give another example, another part of this prayer movement, a very big part of it. It's grossly ecumenical. It's new evangelical with all the errors and corruptions of new evangelical. I need not list them all. And yet here they are asking people to get on their knees in humility and pray to the Lord. And I know these leaders by now have been confronted with their They're gross errors, how they're offending the Lord. And yet, they continue on. They won't turn back. They say, get out of the way. Stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. Get out of the way. Is not the Lord in Zion, and are not we part of Zion? Now just get out of the way. We're busy repenting, and we're going to pray for a great awakening. And they have a rock and roll anthem as part of this. You can see the words on their website, and so on and so forth. So here it is since 2007. But soon enough, it'll be shown to be for naught as well. There will be reports, this advance and these hopeful things, but it'll be, as always, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. They will not turn back to the Lord. And it leaves one astonished. There is a balm in Gilead. There is a physician there. Read the word of God and obey it. But they won't. And the church and the nation only suffer more harm, and the Lord is the more offended. These unfaithful ministers, though, and leaders, and those who are their base of support, simply will not repent of their dishonoring of Christ, their trampling over the word of God, their corruption of the church, and their spiritual fornication. They will not return to the old paths, where is the good way? And yet they continue to pray. Let us pray. Pray for a great awakening. And God answers, and when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood, the blood of souls. And he says, why should ye be stricken any more? I'm reading from Isaiah. You recognize the chapter 1. Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. And so it goes on year by year. But is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Well, there is a balm in Gilead. There is a spiritual balm for the healing of what ails and threatens the church, and there is a physician to effectually apply it. It's the Holy Spirit. But the evangelical church as a whole is like a backsliding heifer and afflicting herself with more and more wounds, more and more hurt, and rushing forward to the inevitable and necessary chastening of the Lord. And it just leaves a simple, sincere, uncomplicated Bible believer astonished. And you can look at the new Calvinism movement. Here we go. That exploded a while ago, a few years ago. Here's the answer. This is it. There's a great harvest of souls going on. There's a revival in progress among young people. But the new Calvinist movement is deeply compromised and corrupted. It's worldly. It involves so many things which are unfaithful to the Word of God, so many things that are offensive to Him. And of course, it's getting worse and worse and worse. Oh, but the Puritan writings are very popular now. Yes, they'll read the Puritan writings, just like the people in Ezekiel's day came to him and heard what he said and pretended it was the word of the Lord, and then they left and didn't do what he said. Oh, they like to wear the title Reformed, and they like to identify with Reformers and the Puritans, and there are thousands at conferences. Oh, what a great harvest. But there is no true harvest. There is no true revival. And even the ministers, the Reformed ministers reputed to be pillars of faithfulness in this resurgence of Reformed doctrine and teaching, even those ministers reputed to be pillars of faithfulness in the Puritan tradition and holding the line against doctrinal error and compromise are themselves compromised and corrupting the church. And in that, they're offending the Lord. And I am speaking then in this sense of men such as Paul Washer, Joel Beakey, and John MacArthur. A great awakening? These men don't even honor the word of the Lord. Two of them, without getting into all the other things we could talk about, but people can see on our website, two of them, Washer and MacArthur, just boldly preach from corrupt Bible translations, and MacArthur sells all kinds of them, many of them with his own name on them. And Joel Beakey, we talked about his unfaithfulness many times. But speaking of just Bible translations, this is ironic. As so many speak of the need of a great spiritual awakening in our country and speak of George Whitefield, Joel Beakey's RHB Reformed Heritage Books sells certain corrupt Bible translations, but also all sorts of books using them, including a book with selections of George Whitefield's teaching, but using the ESV. See, these are the times we're in. And as I said, there are thousands attending these conferences at which such Reformed ministers are speaking, and they're selling large quantities of books as well, of course. And look at this. Isn't this wonderful? This is the start of something big, isn't it? No, it isn't. Not something big and good. All of this will likewise be of no avail to heal the church of what ails her, to revive her, to bring about a great awakening to this nation, or to deliver a proud, corrupted, backslidden church out of the hands of her enemies. It will be said, soon enough, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Now, our text was this, verses 19 through 21. Behold, the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanities? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? There is a balm in Gilead. It's a return to the Lord and the old paths. There is a physician there. I say there's a balm, and it's only to be had by a return to the Lord and the old paths, and the Holy Spirit will then apply that balm, that healing balm. I want to close by turning to Jeremiah chapter 3. I cannot resist just closing here and saying a few comments on just each verse. Let's just read 20 through 25. I'm in chapter 3 of Jeremiah, 20 through 25. Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. There we have the spiritually adulterous church, like much of the church today is. A voice was heard upon the high places, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way and they have forgotten the Lord their God. There you see a picture of the remnant praying for the church, and also a voice of those who are truly repentant for their ways. And next, in 22, I said I would only say a few words on this. Return, ye backsliding children. There's the remedy. Return. Return to the Lord. Return to his word. Return to faithfulness. Return to trusting in him. Return. Rid yourself of all of these things that he so hates. And here's his gracious promise. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. That is the response of a people truly repentant. It's not holding one big event after another and doing more of the same, more of the same, more of the same, and more organizing, and more of this and more of that. No, no. It's this. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. God will heal their backslidings if they're willing to humble themselves, abandon their unfaithful ways, and come back to him and put their trust only in him. The answer of those convicted and truly repentant and trusting and resting only in the Lord now and walking by faith, not by sight. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. When eyes are opened, eyes are open among the Lord's people. They themselves are astonished at what they've done. Why have we been trusting in all of this and offending the Lord when the Lord is our God, the holy, eternal, almighty, covenant-keeping God is our God? We ought to trust in him and walk by faith. It shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And then next, truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly, the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. The hills, the mountains, this speaks of corrupted religions, of course. They were worshiping false gods on high places, but it comprehends corrupted religion. And secondly, it comprehends relying on the strength of men, mountains, hills. In the Word of God in the Old Testament, oftentimes powerful leaders and so on and so forth, and powerful alliances and powerful nations are spoken of as hills and mountains. And so it's relying on ungodly alliances. I say the people of God relying on the strength of man and ungodly alliances with the likes of, for instance, the powerful Roman Catholic Church. And truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills, deliverance means, and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. We would not be wrong to say, when it says, in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel, only in the Lord our God, obviously. And then in 24, for shame hath devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds and their sons and their daughters. This is a great shame that these people who have backslidden and they have turned their back on the honor and glory and word of the Lord. This is a great shame that they have devoured the labor of their faithful forefathers. And we would say today, we go all the way back to that first church, that suffering, persecuted, faithful, fruitful first church, and those of like nature all the way to the present time. Look what they did for us. Look at the spiritual prosperity they handed down to us. And yet it's being devoured. It's being devoured. We ought to be ashamed of all of this. It's devouring it and all of our spiritual substance. And then 25, here, short of true repentance and a turning back to the Lord, this is what's coming. We lie down in our shame, and our confusion covereth us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even unto this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. Well, even in the day of Jeremiah, at that very, very late hour, at that very late hour, the prophet asked this, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? There is a balm in Gilead. There is a physician there. And may God cause his people to truly repent and seek after that balm and apply themselves to that great physician. Amen.